John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would please open up our eyes to the truths that are in this word. And Lord, we don't want to simply be hearers of it. We ask you by your grace and your mercy to make us doers of this word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the power of the resurrection. And Lord, today I ask for your anointing to preach your word to this group of people so that you would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to, you can open up the windows. I preached the first service with my sleeves down. Got a little warm. Hey, I'm wearing a tie. So if you want to open up, there's a little lock on the edge, and you can open that up. We've got the air on, but it might get a little warm in here. And the preacher always goes long, so if you're a guest here, I apologize. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. Boy, that is really weak. You know that? That is weak. I figured this. I'd say, he is risen, and there's some of you that are here, you're not really churchy people, and you're going to go, you're just going to sit there, right? So then everybody else is going to say, he is risen indeed. And then I'll say it the second time, okay, maybe I should join in. So you join in. And then the third time I figure, all right, this will be with a lot of conviction, right? Well, it really wasn't. Kind of weak. Yeah. Well, you know, here's the challenge. I think sometimes we know this truth intellectually, that he is risen, but is it a life-changing, hope-giving heart belief? You know, the world is looking for hope. Right now, you look at what's happening around us. The economy, you know, you put money into your retirement, and a couple of years it crashed, and then it starts coming back, and then it crashed, and you're going, boy, what's going on? What's happening? And we're all kind of afraid of the choices that we're going to have come November. And you say, what? And in the world, you could go into any airport now, and do you really feel safe? Suicide bombers all over. We see things that are happening in the world around us, the chaos. And it concerns us. You read the papers and it's just like your hope, you can feel your hope just draining as you read one thing to the next. This guy's arrested for this, and this happened, and that happened. And you can just feel your hope getting sucked out of you. And then there's not only the worldly issues and the chaos, but our own personal struggles that we deal with. You know, marriage conflicts that happen. and where we're at financially, health issues maybe in some of our homes, what's happening physically to people, and the struggles that are part of that. And so what we see is there's all these things attacking us, all these things pulling and tugging and stripping our hope. And it's easy to get down. It's easy to struggle. And the world, all of us are desperate for hope. And I think what happens is so many times we think that, you know what, if I just change the way I think about it, positive thinking. Well, it's not happening here. And maybe this will happen. And so what we do is we go into the positive thinking type mode. But that doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. What happens is there's still things happening in the world with ISIS and other things. And just thinking positively doesn't change any of that. And that stuff keeps coming at you over and over and over again. And it wears you down. The world is looking for hope. And you know what? We as Christians have what the world is looking for. We have it. And we have that hope. Not in that things will change. That maybe somehow the world will get better. Right? It's just going to suddenly break tradition in all of history. And things are going to go from going bad to getting just better. You know, if you would talk to some of the older guys and say, okay, this is what is happening in 2016. And you started just reading the newspapers and the things that are happening in the world. And you read that 10 years ago, you'd say, that's not going to happen. Go back even farther, 20, 30 years ago. They say, no way, that's never going to happen. And here we are in the midst of it. So the world isn't going to get better just because we think it's going to get better. It's just, you know, that's okay. It's just a little bump in history. But what we found is that the world is going into a desperate place. And the Word of God says that. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. It's just the way it's going to be. And so that's what we're facing. The world filled with Christians and non-Christians. And we're faced with all these things that are happening. And positive thinking won't change it. I just won't think about it. So you're not going to read the news? You're not going to listen to it on TV? How are you going to get away from it? It's all over. It bombards us. Tugging and pulling at our joy and our hope. But we as believers, if you're a Christian today, have a living hope that can be found in a historical event. The event that we celebrate today. The resurrection of Jesus. It is what we find our hope in. Everything in the Christian faith rests upon this marvelous fact in history, not a feeling. It's a fact, not a feeling. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. Take a look at God's word. God's word even says that. Here it is. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Doesn't say if Christ had not died. If Christ was not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, this is all a joke. You guys are all fools. And you should be pitied, because you know what? Then Christianity really is the opium of the masses. It's just a feeling. It's just something you guys do to feel better, to kind of handle life. Other people use this or that, but you guys use your religion. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we would be most pitied among all people in the world. That's what the Bible says about Christianity. You're most pitied. It's a joke. You're fools. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're wasting your time. That's what it's saying. God's word says that. So the pivotal point in the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it goes on. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive.
We find that the death of Jesus purchased a Christian's acquittal. What does that mean? It means that we have sinned. We have charges against us. We've committed crimes against God. And there we have been found guilty. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have sinned. We have charges against us. And the penalty for those charges is death. Eternal separation from God. So the penalty, the crime has been committed. We have been found guilty. And the penalty has been brought forth. Death. And so what Christ did on the cross is all those who would believe in Jesus, all those who would be Christians, Jesus would take the punishment for their sins. He'd pay their penalty. He'd do their jail time for what they did. And so we are acquitted. All charges dropped because the penalty has been paid for all believers. So for Christians, we are acquitted. We are justified, big long word, which basically means just as if I'd never sinned. God is perfect. He can't have any sin in his presence. So he can't have sinners in his presence. But we're all sinners. So how do we get there? Well, because Jesus did what we couldn't do. He lived the perfect sinless life. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And yet he was punished for those who would believe in Jesus. He was a substitute. That's why he came. If you could be good enough to earn heaven, then Jesus didn't need to come. If all God did was measure out your good against your bad, then why would Jesus have to come? Because it's all about good and bad. See, the problem with the good and bad deal is this. Even if you do good, you still have all the bad over here, and you got to pay the penalty for it. It's like a guy that who would be found guilty of committing murder, and he's got a life sentence. And he goes to the judge and he argues this. Most of my life I was good. I just had a couple of bad days. You got to let me off. Well, a just judge isn't going to do that. You see, that guy's good doesn't mean he gets to just ignore the bad. And God is a just judge. So what we find is that God is going to judge sin. He has to. And because of that, if we have sin in our life, if we have sinned without having that penalty paid, then we're separated from God. But Jesus lived the life we couldn't. He was perfect. So God accepts what he did on our behalf. Not only did he die for us and pay for our sins, but the life we couldn't live, he lived for us. And that's why when we receive that gift of salvation, we're forgiven. We're completely forgiven. The penalty's paid because we say, I acknowledge I'm a sinner separated from God. No hope. My good works can't outweigh my bad because my bad are always there and somebody's got to pay the penalty. And I believe, Jesus, that you did that. You lived the life I couldn't live and died the death I deserved, punishment that I deserved, you received. And so forgive me and be the leader of my life, the forgiver of my life. That's what a Christian is. It's not religion. It's a relationship. And then if you're a Christian, that death that Jesus bought, that died, bought us acquittal. It bought us justification. And it bought us forgiveness. But if he just died and didn't rise from the dead, then there was no saving significance in his death. He was just another guy. If he didn't raise from the dead, he's just some martyr, some wacko that had some religious beliefs and was pretty convinced of them to a point where he died. He died for his beliefs. So he was a martyr at best. Maybe he was crazy. All that depends upon him not rising from the dead. He's just an ordinary guy. No Savior, no Son of God, no nothing. If he didn't raise from the dead. But he did. He did raise from the dead. The empty tomb is indisputable evidence that Christ raised from the dead. And that's indisputable then and now. Some people argue. Say, well, what about this? Did you know that it wasn't until probably the last 50 years that we started arguing that Jesus really didn't raise from the dead? Up until then, it was historical fact. See, but we have what we call, what I like to call chronological arrogance. We think all the brilliant thinkers are today.
I mean, back then they were just morons, right? They couldn't think anything. They didn't have this stuff. I mean, they didn't have computers. I mean, how could they know? Some of the greatest thinkers of all time are hundreds, thousands of years ago on this earth. And you know what? When Jesus died and rose from the dead, you read the biblical description of what happened, nobody ever argued that the tomb wasn't empty. They never argued that. As a matter of fact, when the guards came to the religious leaders and said, hey, here's what happened. We're standing there and this angel happened. We freaked out. We passed out. And we wake up. Jesus is gone. You know, and the tomb is empty. And they didn't argue that. They said, listen, here's what you're going to do. We're going to give you this money and you tell them that this is what happened. His disciples stole the body. They didn't argue that the tomb was empty. And all they had to do to kill Christianity in the womb was to flop Jesus' body in a wheelbarrow and walk him through town. There he is. These crazy Christians, Peter, John, right there he is. He didn't raise from the dead. But they couldn't. You know why? Because he rose from the dead. He wasn't dead anymore. And historians in the past all acknowledge that. They didn't argue it. They maybe couldn't get their heads around it like we can't today. And it sure wrecked them, because if Jesus did raise from the dead, then they were accountable to this king, this savior. But it was indisputable evidence then and now that Jesus rose from the dead. And it was undeniable proof that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. There's no other way to be made right with God other than receiving the gift of salvation by God's grace through what Jesus did for you. No other way, no other religion, only through Christ. I am the only way. And his resurrection proves that he is the only Savior, the Messiah. And it proves something else. It proves that he is judge, because it says that he's coming back. And if he came the first time, then you can believe that he's coming the second time. And he's coming to judge. He's coming to close it all up and say it's finished. And so today, if you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you that he did live. Today's date proves that. March 27th, 2016, based on what? On a man who lived over 2,000 years ago, whose ministry never exceeded 30 miles from where he was born, never did anything great, wasn't a world leader or anything, yet all of history, everyone who ever lived, their lives are determined based on when Christ lived. He lived. His life was unique, not only on this earth, but eternally. And he died, and he rose. And he's coming again. And to receive that gift of salvation, you need to repent. I'm guilty, it's charged. Forgive me, God. Be the leader of my life and the forgiver of my sins. It's not about you earning it. Never will be. It's about what Jesus did for you. And that's the gospel. And as a believer, if you know Jesus today, you know what that assures you as a Christian? If you have received that gift of salvation, then that resurrection guaranteed something. Take a look at God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Okay, so we're born again. How? Through a living hope. We're talking about hope today. So we are born again by God's grace through a living hope. Through a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through his resurrection. That's the hope. The resurrection. From the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable. Here's part of the promises. Because he rose, these are all guaranteed. These are the promises. So, what is it? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, right there, the Word of God says, you know what your hope is in this crazy world? Coming apart at the seams, the hard things that are happening in your life. You know where your hope is? It's in the resurrection of Jesus. Because all the promises are guaranteed, approved, because of the resurrection of Jesus. So live with hope. Live with joy. First or Second Peter, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. It's through Jesus that all the promises are guaranteed, because of who he was, what he did, and that the fact that the Father raised him from the dead, all of them are guaranteed. All of them are guaranteed. Promises. And finally, in Revelation, God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, what we find here is that the resurrection assures Christians of a new relationship with God, first of all. That you were his enemies, now you're his friends. Big difference in the relationship there, right? It also says this, that you have a present and a future. Here's the present. God has granted us all things for life and godliness. He says, I have provided you present and future. There's heaven awaiting. There's a place where I will be your God. No more pain, no more tears. And you know what that does, those promises? Instead of us being pitied, we're to be envied. We're to be envied. Out of all the people in the world, Christians should be envied. Are you kidding me? That's what the promises are. That's what we get. Not because we are good enough to earn them, but because of God's kindness and grace and mercy. Now, granted, if you show up at church once a year, maybe you need to check your heart to find out if you're a believer. Because just because you believe in Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. You can believe the Word of God and all these things. But is it affecting your life? And so when we look at this picture, we see that God has made all these promises. Incredible. Incredible promises. And we too should be envied. But you know what? I don't think most Christians live there. I think a lot of Christians today, instead of walking in that kind of understanding, that understanding of the resurrection that affects the way we live, I think instead we live between the time when Jesus died and right before he rose. You know that dark time? That hard time? That's where I think a lot of Christians live. We live in a time when you, if you were a disciple, would be asking these kind of questions. Is it really all that it was cracked up to be? I mean, is Jesus really who he said he would be? Can you imagine the disciples' questions at that time? I thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he's dead now. He's buried. And I think we as Christians can live in that dark, hard time of hopelessness and struggle. And we're looking at this world and our faith like that. Where is the hope? What are you doing, God? I mean, especially if you were sold a gospel that isn't the gospel. In other words, if you get saved, you'll never have any more problems in your life. If you become a Christian, you know, you kiss your worries goodbye. It's all hunky-dory. It's great. No problems. I'm not saying that, but some people would. So then you become a Christian, or you think you became a Christian, because who doesn't want to buy that package, right? That's a good vacation package. And it's not too bad now. And so then what happens is you jump into that, and then you find out, guess what? Life is still hard. Christians don't have a corner on just good happening in their lives. And all of a sudden, bad things start happening. Hard things start happening in your life. Say, this isn't what I signed up for. This is not what I want. This is too hard. So we walk away. Well, in that case, we just give up on what we think was the gospel. But what happens is those of us who are true believers in Jesus, we struggle. Times are hard. And you know, we're going to be faced with the same thing that everybody else is faced with in November. One of two choices. And no matter what happens, 50% of the United States is going to be pretty frustrated. And so what happens is that we have a tendency to live in this dark, hopeless time between the cross and right before Jesus rose. Hard things, questioning things. And like Mary and the disciples, we get to a point where we maybe even ask this question, is what I believe about Jesus true? Is it true? Is it true? Take a look at God's word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, asked the same question the angels did. "Woman, why are you weeping?" But he adds something. "Whom are you seeking?" You see, that's the answer to the first question. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." That's what Mary was dealing with. That's where so many Christians live. Mary Magdalene had no expectation of a resurrection. Nobody did. Nobody did. That's where they were at. And what happened was this. She expected to find Jesus' corpse. That's what she thought. She had a certain expectation of how God was going to act, and that she was going there to find the corpse of Jesus. And she was going to finish getting it ready for burial. She thought, though, that somebody had robbed the grave, that somehow evil men came, and what they did was they triumphed over God's sovereign purposes. Evil men had won. That's what she thought. And brothers and sisters, we have so much needless sorrow in our lives because we feel the same way. We live the same way. That evil men are conquering God's plans. That God is not sovereign. Where is God? This world is spinning out of control. My job is spinning out of control. What's happening? God, don't you hear? Don't you see? Where are you? Evil men are destroying your plans. And we live in that. We live in that sorrow because we don't trust in God's sovereignty. Evil men can't do anything to thwart God's eternal purposes. We need to believe that. Take a look at God's word. Evil men cannot thwart God's purposes. This is Peter talking, praying to God. Okay? "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." All lost people. Greatest crime in history. Talk about injustice, the crucifixion of Jesus, right? All according to plan. Let's look at this. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God is in control. Now these brothers who are scared ask God for something incredible. They say, "You're sovereign over all things, God, and there's chaos happening all around us, and here's what we're asking you to do in our lives and through our lives. Look at this prayer. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." He says, "Do these miracles, God." You know what? We're so afraid to pray for miracles. Why? I think sometimes because we don't believe that he is risen. And these guys are coming in and saying, "No, you know what, God? You are sovereign. I trust you. You are sovereign." Do we really believe that? Because it's necessary for our hope and our joy. That he is sovereign. He is sovereign over his plans. He is sovereign over history. Look at this next verse. Romans chapter, it should be 13:1, I think. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." You know what that means? Americans aren't picking the next president. God is. He puts him in authority. Now, we don't get that. We don't understand his ways. You know, because we want everything comfortable. As I said last week, we want happiness. God's more concerned about holiness. And so what happens is that God is sovereign. He's saying, "I put people in authority." And he talks about later, "And if you follow the laws, you're going to be good." And it also talks about later, "But if those laws are contrary to the Bible, then you need to follow the Bible." And
accept the punishment from the government if it comes. But what it's saying is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all his plans. He's sovereign over history. We can trust him. We can relax. We can relax. On November whenever, the day after the election, when half of us are going to be wound up and half of us aren't, we can all relax because God is still seated in the highest place. He is still ruling and he is still reigning, and nothing caught him off guard. Nothing surprised him. Boy, I just didn't think this particular precinct would have voted that way. If I would have seen that, we would have changed some things up here. No, we can relax. We can rest in it. That God is sovereign. Nobody's going to come in and snatch the body of Jesus. Relax. He is sovereign. Nobody can thwart his plans. And how much worry would we have relieved in our own lives if we trust in God's sovereignty? I trust you, God. I'm going to press forward. I'm going to work. I'm not going to sit back and be lazy, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you and hope in you. Mary was frustrated and hopeless because she was seeking a dead Lord. Mary was hopeless and frustrated because she was seeking a dead Lord, not the omnipotent, sovereign, living Lord. Do you hear that? He's alive. And she was thinking he's just dead. He's not omnipotent. He has no power. He's dead. And so she was approaching what she believed by what she felt, that Jesus was dead. And you know what's so incredible? To look at the love of God right here. You know, because you probably feel like I do. You know, I feel that. I feel like, you know, God, so many times I view you as the dead Lord. You know, that where are you in my life and are you even affecting? Are you sovereign or whatever's going on? And I say it intellectually, I believe other things, but really in my heart I'm not walking in that. Just like I said earlier, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you really believe that? And so what happens is that We walk in that, and Mary was walking in that. But look at the kindness of God. You see this beautiful picture of God. Here is Mary. She has no faith. There are times when we feel like we have no faith, amen? She has no faith. Jesus is dead. I'm going to clean up his corpse, basically. She is blind. She can't see what is right in front of her. So many times we can be like that. But look at the love of the living God. In all our failures, in all our weaknesses, Jesus chooses this socially insignificant, previously demon-possessed woman to be the first ever to lay his eyes on Jesus, the resurrected Savior. Oh, what a great story. That he would take someone who was so insignificant, who he had delivered from so much sin, who was in society. Jesus was breaking all societal barriers here by going to a woman and having her testify, because a woman's word back then meant nothing to anybody. And Jesus said, you know what, I don't care what society thinks. I'm going to call this woman, and she's going to be the first to see, and she's going to be the first to spread this gospel, that I'm alive. What a Savior. What a Savior. It's not about us, never has been about us, never will be about us. It's always about Jesus and his kindness and his love and his grace and his mercy. Glory to God. Take a look at God's word. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And John. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended into the Father. See, that shows that he wasn't a ghost. He had a resurrected body. She was holding him, clinging to him. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. And you see, Jesus said her name, and she recognized his voice. That was living out what Jesus had said earlier before he died. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, what happened was the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection produced life-changing hope in Mary. She didn't go back to where the boys were hanging out and knock on the door and say, "Hey guys, I just got to tell you something. You know, I was at the tomb again, and I'm kind of hanging out there, and I'll send two angels. And Jesus revealed himself to me. He's alive." You think that's how she approached them? Oh, no. She comes busting to the door. Guys, I got to tell you, Jesus, he's alive. I'm not kidding you. I go to the grave. Here's what happened. He's alive. She's proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because he's alive. The resurrection gave her hope. It changed her. She looked at life differently. It was no longer, "Woe is me." You know, the Eeyore Christians that live in between here and here. And I understand struggles. But there's something that, God, you have to do a work in our hearts and change us. Because we have a hope that the world does not have. And she goes busting in there and says, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." You see, it's not just a thought or an idea or a theological truth. It is a heart-changing belief that causes us to say, "Amen. He is alive. He is alive. He is seated in the highest place." It was life-changing, that truth. And Jesus and the angels asked Mary a question, not to get information. "Hey, why are you weeping?" They didn't need the information. They knew. So why did they ask it? They asked it so that Mary would process her sorrow, her struggles, in light of the resurrection. "Hey, Mary, why are you weeping?" Jesus asked, "Why are you weeping? Who do you seek?" See, you shouldn't be weeping because of who you're seeking, because he's alive. He's alive. "I am alive," Jesus was saying. Look at it. Get perspective, was what they were saying to Mary. Get perspective. Why are you weeping? Why? He's alive. He's alive. And that's the same question Jesus asks us. If you're a believer today, he would look us in the eyes and he'd say, "Why are you weeping? Why are you worried? Why? Don't you know I'm alive? I'm seated in the highest place. I'm ruling and I'm reigning. I'm sovereign. My grace and my mercy are coming at you with wave upon wave upon wave. And you feel like you want to stick your head in the sand because you know you're not worthy. Guess what? You never were, and I still love you." Wow, what a Savior. He is alive. He is alive. And that changes the way we view the world. It's the filter that we look through. It's the pivotal point in our faith. He is alive. He is alive. And because Jesus won victory over death, our attitude can change from despair to hope, even in the midst of trials and world chaos. You know, oh, here we go again. Just positive thinking. Nope. How do you do that? The struggles that we face are real. If you're struggling with something physical, it's real. I mean, that pain is real. You're not imagining it. Maybe it goes on and on and on, and it's just not abating. And the struggles are real. So what are you talking about? How do we live like this? How can we live like this? How can the resurrection make a difference so that we can live with a joy and a hope and a peace? And the best way I can do it is I have to give you a word picture. And I think it'll help us to see how it could affect us if we really view the resurrection the way God wants us to understand it.
In World War II, there was a Nazi camp, there was a concentration camp that somehow got word that the Allies had won. Okay? But it took 3 days before the Germans, who were running that concentration camp, heard the news. So that means this, that the way they treated those people in the concentration camp didn't change. But there was a change in the camp, because those who were still there, the Allies, now knew that they had won. And so their attitude was different. Same struggles, same issues, but their attitude was different because they knew that they had won. And it was just a matter of time before they were going to be released. You see how the resurrection can give us hope? Because Christ is won. It's just a matter of time before we're free. Completely. You see, that's how the resurrection affects us. All the promises are true. They're guaranteed. It's through this filter that we can look and we can say, glory to God. He is worthy. He is worthy. So brothers and sisters, we need to live with hope and joy in order to be a testimony to the world around us. It has no hope. It is looking for just hopefully things will change. That's ridiculous. They're hoping, but it's not going to happen. And they're looking, they're seeking, they're asking, what is it all about? And we as Christians have the answer to that. And we need to live like we have an answer. We need to live like we have hope, and we have faith, and we have joy. And I'm not talking about faking it, okay? But I'm saying ask God to do a change in your heart so we would live like that. These joyful, peaceful, confident Christians in who God is. Because God has a plan, and he's going to use us to reach the world. Take a look at God's word again. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you believe that? Because that's what Jesus said. If you're a believer today, then you have an abundant life. That's what Jesus said. It doesn't feel like it, Dan. I know sometimes it doesn't. But either God's word is right or just your circumstances are. I'm going to lean on God's word. Look at this. Habakkuk. We'll go back to the Old Testament before Jesus died on the cross. Look at this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Boy, life stinks. Right? That's what he's saying. Life stinks. It's hard. I don't have enough finances. I don't have enough food. I'm worried about my family. Everything's coming apart. Life stinks. That's where the writer is at, right there. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Yeah, but there's a great God that we serve. And then in Matthew, you are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, the reason I didn't go into, okay, here's proof that Jesus died on the cross. And I'll give you 7 reasons why in the Word of God and in history. And here's proof that he rose, and here's all the facts. Because facts will simply eliminate intellectual barriers. They will destroy weak arguments. They will destroy foolish theories. But they don't get to the hearts of people. They eliminate the intellectual barriers. And the greatest modern evidence that the gospel is real, that Jesus died on the cross, he rose 3 days later, are changed lives. Us. Changed lives. And lives that are lived with faith and with hope and with joy. In a living, loving, saving Creator. See, that affects people. And that's, we're not always going to be happy. We're not always going to be grinning from ear to ear.
But there's a hope sometimes buried deep that they'll see. And that will reach a lost world that has no hope. They have no hope. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, we need to ask Him to help us to proclaim the gospel with our mouths and to live in such a way that we would have hope that is secured and found in the resurrection. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. He is risen. One more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, You will forever reign. You have won the victory over death. You trampled it, is what the word says. And 3 days later, You rose from the dead with the promise that our future is secure if we hope and trust in You. Lord, we worship You. And God, I pray that in the midst of this body, in the midst of my life, God, would You help us, help me to live with more hope, with more joy, with more confidence in who You are, and not allow the things of the world to bring me down and take my eyes off of who You are, what You have done for me, and what You promised You would do. Lord, do these things for Your glory. And use us in this body, God, through our words and through our lives, to proclaim the greatness of who You are and the goodness of the gospel. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.